We are continuing through our study of the book of Acts, and we have come to a transitional section in this book. You know, you can almost simplify the book of Acts into two distinct halves. The first half focuses on Peter, and the second half focuses on Paul. Of course, really, the entire story is about Jesus, and that's what we noticed in chapter 1, that Luke introduces this book as being about, he references the first book as the things that Jesus began to do and teach, which implies that really the book of Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. But he does and teaches through his people. And the emphasis on the first half is Peter, and the emphasis in the second half is Paul. And there are probably several reasons for that, and we'll discuss those as we go. But it's not a clean break. It's not like we get halfway through and then we just drop Peter and go to Paul. Instead, there's an overlapping transition with many intentional parallels between Peter and Paul. And so, chapter 9 shows us Paul's conversion, but then by the end of the chapter, it'll go back to Peter again until the end of chapter 12. And then after that, we'll see the narrative focus on Paul again in chapters 13 and 14. And then we see Peter and Paul together in Acts chapter 15. But then finally, the narrative goes back to Paul from chapter 16 through the end of the book. And I'm not going to expect you to be able to regurgitate all of that, but just so you know, that's where we are. We have this overlapping transition between Paul and Peter. And this transitional section revolves around two stories that are repeated three times in the book. The first is Paul's conversion to Christ. We're going to read about that right here in Acts chapter 9. And then it's repeated two more times in chapter 22 and chapter 26. And then the second story is Peter's experience with Cornelius. That will be told in chapter 10 and then repeated in chapters 11 and 15. And I say all of that to say, Luke seems to really want us to understand the importance of these two stories, and especially how they relate to each other side by side. Luke doesn't repeat them because he's rambly or forgetful. He repeats them to emphasize them with their connections and their parallels. And ultimately, what it shows us is that what happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem is directly connected to Paul's Roman imprisonment around 30 years later. And so I just would like for us to think about all of that as we get into this chapter, because this is the center of the book in a lot of ways with the conversion of Saul. So let's begin reading here in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Now, if you've been paying attention in this book, you know that this is not the first time that we've read about Saul, but this is the first time that Luke gives us a detailed account of something that happened to him. The first time that we were introduced to him was in chapter 7 and verse 58, when it tells us that those who stoned Stephen laid their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in chapter 8, in verse 1, it tells us that Saul approved of his execution. And in verse 3, that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And so when we find Saul in chapter 9, he picks up right where he's left off. In verse 1, he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And he's so zealous that now he's asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus to go and find others who belong to the way, men or women, to bring them bound to Jerusalem. But of course, starting in verse 3, everything changes about Saul's life. Jesus appears to him, both visibly and audibly. And we know from this account and from the subsequent retellings of it in chapters 22 and 26 that Saul's companions on the road saw the light and they heard the voice, but they couldn't really make sense of either one like Saul could. He could see Jesus and understand the words that were being said to him. And this is a humbling experience for Saul. In verse 4, he falls to the ground. Verse 8 tells us that he's blinded. Verse 9 tells us that when he finally makes it to Damascus, that he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. And all of this was the very best thing that could have happened to him. Because the key ingredient to good soil is humility. Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus. He would not be saved until he obeyed what Ananias told him to do. But Saul did become savable. And what I mean by that is that the Lord, in mercy, humbled him, and he needed to be humble in order to be receptive to the message and receptive to the gospel. Now, I want you to notice the significance of what Jesus says to him in verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then in verse 5, he identifies himself as Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, I think that you know that Saul was not physically, directly persecuting Jesus. Jesus has ascended into heaven at this point. But Jesus takes the actions against his people personally. And why shouldn't he? Because the church is his body. It reminds us of the kind of disposition of Jesus that we saw in chapter 7. Remember when Stephen was stoned? It tells us that Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. He was very much involved and concerned about what was happening. And so when we serve the members of Jesus' body, we ought to remember that we serve him. Isn't that what Jesus taught in Matthew 25? That in the final judgment, that he'll look at the sheep and he'll talk about all that they did to take care of his people, and he'll say, "As much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And the other side of that coin is that when we hurt the members of his body, that we ought to remember that we hurt him too. That if we lie or mistreat one another, if we slander or harm one another, we're committing those things against the Lord himself. And so Jesus tells Saul that really what you're doing is you're persecuting me. And the last thing that he does is he gives him some directions to follow. In verse 6, he tells him, "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So let's keep reading in the story and see what happens next. Verse 10 says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Now, notice again how the Lord is bringing people together. Just like how in chapter 8 he brought Philip and the eunuch together, now he's sending Ananias to Saul. And fittingly, he tells Ananias that he'll find Saul staying at a house on Straight Street. This is where Saul's going to be straightened out. And so he goes to Straight Street to find him. And it's funny to me how the Lord describes Saul as if Ananias doesn't know who he is. He talks about in verse 11, you know, there's this man named Saul, he's from Tarsus, and he's praying. And then Ananias says in verse 13, Lord, I know exactly who that is. And he scares me to death. I know how he's mistreated your people. I know the kind of persecution that he's responsible for. I know the violence and the cruelty that he is capable of. I know exactly who that is. But in verse 15, the Lord says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Saul's life is about to be completely turned upside down. The persecutor will become the persecuted. And this becomes sort of like a new outline for the rest of the book. If you remember back in chapter 1, in verse 8, we noticed that that was sort of like an outline for the book. Jesus had told his apostles that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And now that we've seen that happen, we've seen the gospel spread from Jerusalem to the surrounding region in Judea, even to the region of Samaria in chapter 8. Remember, that's where Philip went, to a city of the Samaritans. Now, Paul will be instrumental in taking it to the ends of the earth. Paul is the chosen instrument to bring this message before Gentiles and kings. And so, despite his fears, Ananias obeys the word of the Lord. Look at what happens in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So now we see that Saul can clearly see what he needs to do, both literally and figuratively. His blindness is taken away from him physically, but he's also instructed about what it is that the Lord wants him to do. And again, we know more details from later retellings of this story, where Paul will say in Acts 22:16 that Ananias actually told him, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so now that Saul can see that, he obeys it. He rose and was baptized in verse 18. And then afterwards, it tells us that he eats food and is strengthened. Again, I think that that is probably both literal and figurative. And it also shows us the priorities that Saul had. I don't know when the last time was that you might have gone 3 days without eating or drinking. But it seems to me that it would be a pretty high priority to eat and drink at that point. But evidently, Saul thinks that it's an even higher priority to be obedient to the word of the Lord and to have his sins washed away. But now we can see the effects of what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. We can see how Jesus humbled him in order to raise him up. We can see how Jesus made him weak in order to make him strong. And from this point forward, we're going to see a whole new Saul. His whole life will be dedicated to serving the Lord and living out that purpose. Well, as we keep reading, look at what happens at the end of 19 through verse 22. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I think that this is a pretty good model for anybody who becomes a Christian. Once you have been converted to Christ, it's a good idea to find other disciples of Christ to associate with. You know, our relationship with the Lord is a direct relationship. We don't have to come through the church. That's not the way it works. It's not like we join the church in order to come to Christ. We come to Christ and we're added to the church. But we also have a responsibility to look for other disciples who are where we are because we need the encouragement. We might be able to help them, and they might be able to help us. And so Saul immediately finds disciples at Damascus, not to drag them back to Jerusalem in chains, but to worship with them and to associate with them. And it's also a good idea to start proclaiming what you've learned. You notice in verse 20 that immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." If you have truly come to believe something that has changed your life, then why wouldn't you want to share it with other people? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that has come to define who you are, then why wouldn't we want to share that message with anybody who will listen? But I think that we also see a common reaction when somebody really does become devoted to serving the Lord. If there are people who have known you previously, they might be confused about the way that you've started to live. And I don't think anybody here actively persecuted Christians the way that Saul did. Maybe you did. If you did, I'm not aware of it. But, you know, sometimes when you have lived in some kind of way that's sinful or worldly, and then you decide that you're going to turn your life around and you're going to live for the Lord and you're going to be dedicated to His purposes, people who knew you previously might be surprised. They might not understand. They might even question it and say, you know, is this really for real? And I'll just say, I don't really know exactly how to take verse 21. I don't know if the people are just amazed at the radical change or if they're doubting him in verse 22, saying, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem?" But I do know that the more our lives are shaped by our faith in the Lord, the less that we'll really be discouraged by the opinions of others. And in verse 22, it tells us that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And so Saul begins to preach, and he does this zealously, and this is really what will begin to define his life from this point forward. And he does this in Damascus until other Jews fill the void that he's left. Remember, Saul went to Damascus intending to bring Christians bound back to Jerusalem, and the lead persecutor of the church is now a Christian, and so it seems like that buys a little bit of time. But then some other Jews fill the void, and they begin to take his place as persecutors. And so look at what happens starting in verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. This incident is actually also recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11 gives us just a few extra details, and I think it's interesting to corroborate what we're reading here in Acts. But 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32, Paul writes, "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." Now, I'll just say that what I think that we're seeing here with Paul's example is a demonstration of both courage and wisdom. We know Paul is not unwilling to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. In fact, if you look at all the things that Paul lists in 2 Corinthians 11, it's quite clear that Paul did not fear persecution or suffering or pain or even death. And yet, at the same time, we see that Paul, when he has the opportunity to escape, that he takes advantage of it. He wasn't cowardly, he was just being wise. And so we need to have both courage and wisdom whenever we face opposition. We need to know when to stand our grounds, and we need to know when to walk away. And because Paul moved on from this place, he had opportunities elsewhere. Now, the text doesn't tell us how much time passes between verses 25 and 26. It tells us that he left Damascus, and then in verse 26 that he comes to Jerusalem. And I appreciate Brian reading for us from Galatians chapter 1, because that text is extremely helpful in helping us to fit together a timeline for Paul's life. In Galatians 1, Paul talks about this conversion that he had, the appearance of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then his subsequent conversion to Christ. And then he talks about what happened to him afterwards. And based on my understanding of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, I believe that 3 years pass between verses 25 and 26. 3 years pass between leaving Damascus and coming to Jerusalem. And I'll just also mention that Galatians 1:17 also mentions a trip to Arabia that isn't recorded here in Acts either. But let's pick up what happens when Paul does come to Jerusalem in verse 26. It says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Now, earlier we talked about how the Lord adds people to the church. And that's the language that's used in Acts chapter 2. Remember in Acts 2 and verse 47, it talked about how that the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. And that's true in a universal sense, that when we come to the Lord, we are added to his body of people. That's what the church is. The church is the people of Christ. But in a local sense, we also can make the decision to join a church. And just for whatever it's worth, I think this is a very minor detail, but for whatever reason, sometimes I think we're hesitant to use that language. And so we talk about placing membership, which is fine. But we might as well say that somebody joined the church. And that's what happens here in verse 26. That Saul attempts to join the disciples. And when Saul tries to do this, we know that the church in Jerusalem is so afraid of him because of who he was, that now they don't believe he's sincere. As we mentioned earlier, this was sort of a problem in Damascus, and we weren't sure really whether they were doubting him or whether they were just amazed at the change that took place. But in Jerusalem, for sure, they don't believe him. And who better to show up and encourage the disciples than Barnabas? The one who has become known as the son of encouragement comes and talks to these people and vouches for Paul. And they accept him as a true disciple. We need people like Barnabas. We need encouragers. We need people who can see when there's conflicts and problems and be peacemakers. And Barnabas does that consistently. Now, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18 also tells us that Paul stayed with Peter in Jerusalem for 15 days. Before he was driven away by another attempt on his life here. And so it tells us that from Jerusalem, Saul goes back to Tarsus, which would be his hometown. And after being he goes there after being brought down to Caesarea. That's in verse 30. And this section ends with another one of these drumbeat verses in the book of Acts. If you remember, we have observed how there are these drumbeat verses that every so often, as the narrative continues and we see the story unfolding, that Luke reminds us that this is a story that can't be stopped. This is a conquest narrative. This is something that is bigger than anybody, and it's something that the Lord will do despite any kind of opposition or challenges. Verse 31 is one of those. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. I'll also observe what it says about the way that the church lived in verse 31. It says they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I love the balance of that. And I'll just say that that is important for us to remember too. That we need to have both the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Depending on who you are and depending on your background, you might feel more comfortable with one or the other. You know, people really need to appreciate the fear of the Lord, and they need to obey him and have regard for his holiness. Absolutely. And somebody else says, yes, but they also need to be comforted by the Holy Spirit and have peace and joy and security. Absolutely. It's not one or the other, but we need both. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so, as I warned you, now the narrative will switch back to Peter. Now that we've seen Saul properly introduced and converted and beginning his work of ministry, now at the end of chapter 9, we're going to shift back to Peter for the rest of this chapter. So let's look now at verses 32 through 35. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." I appreciate that though there is all this excitement about Saul, that Peter is continuing to do what the Lord has called him to do. You know, you can just sort of imagine what it would be like for this very feared, very notorious persecutor of the church and this really promising up-and-coming young rabbi to suddenly become a Christian. Everybody would be excited about that once they've accepted that it's legit. And so, you know, it's very exciting that Saul has this new role and Saul is beginning to preach, but Peter doesn't get jealous about that. And Peter doesn't stop doing what the Lord has called him to do. Peter, meanwhile, is going here and there among them all and encouraging the saints who live in these different places. But you also notice that the scope of Peter's ministry has broadened as well. He's not just located in Jerusalem anymore, but he's going here and there to various places in the surrounding area. And Lydda was about 10 miles from the Mediterranean coast, and about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And it's interesting that verse 32 indicates that there were already saints there. Peter didn't go there and preach to them for the first time. He went there and found believers that were already living there. And so Peter is making his way here and there among the believers who live in the cities and towns outside of Jerusalem. And while he's visiting this place, he finds this bedridden man named Aeneas, who Jesus heals through Peter. And that results in all the residents of Lydda and Sharon turning to the Lord in verse 35. I just think it's amazing what can happen when you busy yourself with serving the Lord. I don't think that this was something that Peter set out to do. I don't think that this was something that Peter anticipated happening. He went there to encourage the saints, but while he was there, the opportunity presented itself simply because he was busy doing all that he could do. That's true so often in our lives. That we don't have to have exact plans about how we're going to convert people or how we're going to reach people all the time. Sometimes if we just busy ourselves with doing good, we'll find opportunities that present themselves. Well, before the chapter ends, there's one more story that we ought to consider, and that's in verses 36 through 43. It says, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." So, from Lydda, Peter makes his way north on the Mediterranean coast to this town called Joppa. And that location is significant. And if you know your Old Testament really well, that might sound familiar in a very important story about a minor prophet. And we'll talk about that next week when we see what happens in Joppa. But Peter goes there because he's informed of this disciple named Dorcas who's died. Dorcas is her name in Greek, but Tabitha is her name in Aramaic. And the other disciples know that Peter's nearby, and they urge him to come. And so at their beckoning, he does come. And when he arrives, he finds a very tender scene in verse 39. And I'm always touched by this. It says that when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Now, verse 36 told us that she was full of good works and acts of charity. But now we see the evidence of that. It wasn't just that she had warm and fuzzy feelings in her heart, but she had actually done things to help other people. They could actually show the evidence of her good works and charity. It makes me think about the legacy that I'll leave behind one day. What will people be able to show for the impact that you've made on their lives? When this day comes for you and people gather in your home or some other place and remember who you were, what will they have to show? What will they remember you for? It's a good thing for us to think about. But Peter puts all of them outside, and in verse 40, he kneels down, and he prays, and he turns to the body, and he says, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And it tells us that he gave her his hand, and he raised her up. And it's this that leads to many more coming to believe in the Lord in Joppa. Now, we have to ask, why is it that Luke chooses to tell us these two stories about Peter? Again, we're in this overlapping sort of transitional section where Paul is now introduced as Saul of Tarsus. And after we've read about his conversion, now we go back to Peter, and we're going to go back with Peter for a little bit. But why these two stories? Why does Luke want us to think about Aeneas and Tabitha? Well, I think that what Luke is doing is he's making some very intentional connections to Jesus. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals a man who was paralyzed. And in verse 11, he tells that man, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Doesn't that sound very familiar to what Peter says in verse 34 is very similar to what he tells Aeneas. In verse 34, Peter says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." But even more striking is what you read in Mark chapter 5 in verse 41. Remember when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, Jairus or Jairus, however you want to say that. It says that taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Now, compare that to what Peter says to Tabitha in verse 40. He kneels down and he prays and he says to her, "Tabitha, arise." Tabitha is her Aramaic name. And so what Mark records for us in Mark chapter 5 in verse 41 is the Aramaic sentence that Jesus says to Jairus' daughter, "Talitha kumi," little girl, arise. You know what Peter said in Aramaic? "Tabitha kumi." He calls her by name and tells her to arise. I think that's intentional. I think that's significant. Very, very similar statements. And the reason why is because Luke is showing us that Peter's authority is directly connected to Jesus' authority. By showing us these parallels, he's illustrating what Peter says explicitly in verse 34. That this is not the work of Peter, this is not the work of Peter's power, it's not by Peter's ability that these things are being done. He says in verse 34, "Jesus Christ heals you." And by drawing these parallels, I think that's what Luke wants us to see, that Peter is able to do these things by the power of Christ. Now that'll be important, because we will see further parallels between Peter and Paul. And Luke's point will be that Paul's authority is directly connected to Jesus' authority too. And so, with that being said, let's see if we can draw some conclusions. The first thing that I see in chapter 9 is that humility is essential for obedience. I think that's what we see happening on the road to Damascus. That Saul is mercifully humbled to make him receptive to the gospel. The difference between hard ground and fertile soil often comes down to the difference between pride and humility. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 18. Paul writes, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." See, the difference is not in the message, but it's in the hearts of the ones who hear it. In the parable of the sower, the difference is not in the seed, but it's in the ground that the seed lands on. And if we are not obedient to the gospel, either initially or continually, if we refuse to accept Jesus and to be buried with him in baptism, or if we refuse to live lives that are consistent with his character, then really what the problem can come down to almost every time is pride. Humility is essential for obedience. A second lesson that we can take from this chapter is that we need both courage and wisdom to serve the Lord effectively. Here in Acts chapter 9, we've seen two different attempts on Paul's life, once in Damascus and once in Jerusalem, and both times we notice that Paul flees. He runs away. It's not because he wasn't courageous, but it was because he was wise. We need to be willing to do whatever the Lord tells us to do. We need to be willing to go wherever the Lord tells us to go, to sacrifice whatever the Lord tells us to sacrifice. If that means that we die for his sake, then there's no greater honor than to do that. But none of that means that we should go looking for conflicts or trying to get ourselves persecuted. I think about what Paul writes in Romans 12 in verse 18. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Sometimes that means knowing when to walk away. Sometimes that means knowing when to recognize that someone has revealed themselves to be a dog or a pig, and we don't need to cast our pearls before the swine. But we'll bring no glory to Christ with a self-righteous victim mentality. And what we see is that Paul was courageous and wise, and he wasn't looking to be a victim unnecessarily. But then thirdly, chapter 9 shows us that Jesus is the true source of healing and life. I think you can see that really in all three major stories that are in this chapter. The conversion of Saul, the raising up of Aeneas, and the resurrection of Tabitha. Again, verse 34 makes that very explicit. Peter tells Aeneas when he raises him, "Jesus Christ heals you." And as we think about the parallels between what happens with Saul and with Tabitha, really what we're witnessing is both a spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection. I don't know if it's just because of what I preached on this morning that I'm seeing that, but it seems to be a very good illustration of what we talked about. That with Saul, we see new spiritual life by the power of Jesus. With Tabitha, we see new physical life by the power of Jesus. Both were made possible only by the resurrected Christ. And the same power that raised Tabitha from physical death is the power that raised Saul from his spiritual death. And it's that same power that we are offered today as well. If you remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as he extended his invitation in verse 38, he said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The invitation of Christ is an invitation to receive the Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit of God who gives us new life here and now, as well as new life in the future to come. And so one more time, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Here Paul writes, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so that's the thought that I want to leave you with this afternoon, and the invitation that I would like to remind you of before you leave. That the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call, that if you repent of your sins and you're baptized in the name of Jesus, that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will give you new life here and now, and the same Spirit will raise up your body in the life to come. And so Jesus is the source of life and healing. And if you recognize that you need life and healing from your sins, you can come to him for complete forgiveness, complete renewal, times of refreshing before you leave. The invitation is from the Lord, but we want to encourage you not to put it off if you need to respond to it. If we can help you in some way, please come to the front while we stand together and sing.